The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Peter. Good morning. Good to be with you again. It'll only be 3 weeks or so before the world's 2 billion or so Christians will pause on what we in Australia still call Good Friday, celebrate the death of the founder of the worldwide movement that bears his name, Christianity. When I say they'll pause to celebrate his death, I don't mean that they will solemnly recall the anniversary of the death of Jesus, though there'll be a solemnity about it for many people. And I don't mean that the day will be a celebration of his life, though it is a life unarguably worth celebrating. I mean that the followers of Jesus celebrate his death. And in a way, that is really the difference between a follower of Jesus and an admirer. The followers of Jesus celebrate his death. Why? They'll not merely mark the anniversary of his passing, but give thanks. And though his death was a humiliating and gruesome death, they will celebrate the way he died, not merely passing away from old age or illness, but they will reverently and humbly give thanks, even that his death was by capital punishment, death on a cross. Celebrate death on a cross. Why? I should say this is not a new trend. The very first generation of Christian believers in the New Testament itself proclaimed things like, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Or, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And the Christian hymn writers through the centuries have echoed the New Testament. So Christians will sing of the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Tree of glory, tree most fair. Good Friday is no mere anniversary, but a celebration of Jesus' death. How can that be? In these 3 weeks we're just looking at some of the final events in the life of Jesus before his death. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, the Gospel writer Mark records two intimate and poignant events on the night before Jesus' arrest and trial. Jesus' last meal with his disciples, which we call sometimes the Last Supper, and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And though Jesus is, if you like, the victim in this story, he is portrayed as being in charge. He has made arrangements for them to eat this meal, the Passover meal, and in verse 16 it says the disciples found everything just as Jesus had told them. And in the course of the meal, Jesus discloses that one of them, one of the 12, will betray him. Though the disciples don't know who the betrayer is, Jesus knows. He's not taken by surprise by what comes. He knows beforehand. And he knows that it's not just one of them who will betray him. He says in verse 27, "You will all fall away." He knows he'll be deserted by the whole troop, those who knew him best. And of their leader, Peter, the rock, Jesus says in advance in verse 30, "You will disown me three times this very night." Not only does Jesus know what is going to happen, but he is aware that what is going to happen is in accordance with the sovereign plan of God written down in Scripture. So the betrayal of Judas, the desertion of the disciples, he says these things are just as it is written in verse 21, and again in verse 27, just as it is written, these things will take place. The death of Jesus was the result of human evil, betrayal, denial, desertion, conspiracy, lust for power. And humans are accountable for the evil they do. So Jesus says in verse 21, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he were not born. Humans will do the evil they set their hearts upon. They'll be held accountable for it, but over it all and through it all, nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing takes Jesus by surprise. Because the death of Jesus is not just the tragic end to a beautiful life. The death of Jesus is his mission. The death of Jesus is the plan of God. Well, what does it mean? These two events, the Last Supper and the prayer in the garden, are linked not just chronologically, one following the other, but you will have noticed as we heard it read to us, a kind of echo, an image that is repeated in both events. At the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus speaks of a cup. At the Last Supper, he takes a cup of wine, and Mark records for us that he gives thanks, he gives it to his disciples to drink, and he says to them, as he hands them the cup in verse 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then later in the garden, he goes off by himself to pray, and he says to his Father in heaven in verse 36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus speaks of two cups that teach us about the meaning of his death. The first cup, a cup of Jesus' commitment, his covenant to his friends. The second, a cup of God's condemnation on sin. A cup of fellowship, a cup of fury, a cup of mercy, a cup of justice. And in preparation for his death, Jesus speaks of these two cups, and in his death, these two cups meet. Jesus can offer us the first because he will not refuse the second. So let's think about this on the outline. This is, I think, point three, the first, the supper. So when we come to what we call the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples called the Passover. Passover is a meal still observed by Jewish people today, as in which they recall the great saving acts of God in rescuing the ancient Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And on the night of the first Passover, God sent an angel of death through the land. The Israelites were told to roast a lamb and to eat it, and to paint their windowsills and doorposts with its blood. And wherever the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb on the windowsill, he passed over that house, and the occupants and inhabitants of that dwelling were spared God's judgment. In the midst of God's judgment, people were saved by the blood of a lamb. And on the night of his arrest, Jesus has a Passover meal to commemorate that event, but he reinterprets that event around himself. He gives his disciples the cup, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant. Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And with this cup, Jesus teaches his friends that his death is to take the place of the death of the Lamb of Passover. His blood sealing a new covenant. He meets their betrayal, their desertion, their denial, all of which he already knows about. He meets that with a promise of renewed fellowship, forgiveness and grace through his blood. So there's nothing to commend them here. He knows and he names their failure. They're not paragons of virtue and faith. They're frightened, cowardly, greedy, self-interested. But for such as these, Jesus will shed his blood. For such as these, for many, he says. For us, the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood that spares them the judgment of God, the cup of mercy, the cup of Jesus' commitment that meets their faithlessness, the cup of forgiveness. And then the garden. Jesus takes his disciples to the garden of Gethsemane. He wants to pray. He says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Mark records he was deeply distressed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is the man whom they saw still a ferocious storm on the Sea of Galilee by speaking to it. This is the man they've seen walk on the water, a man who confronted demons and drove them away, shuddering with fear. They have wondered at such authority and power over human forces, over natural forces, over supernatural evil. What can trouble this man of consummate authority? What could perturb him and deeply distress him, anguish his soul to the point of death? Well, we hear it from his own lips. Father, take this cup from me. Now, in the long history of the Hebrews, there is one cup which was intended to make all people tremble. The prophets had often spoken of it. Isaiah said, "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, the goblet that makes men stagger." And Jeremiah says, "The God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, my anger, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." The cup of the Father that overwhelms Jesus to the point of death is the cup of God's punishment on human wickedness. It is the cup of God's judgment on evil, and Jesus drinks it on the cross. So that what fills Jesus with agony and anxiety is not death at the hands of evil men, but God's judgment on human sin. So the cross of Jesus teaches us at least three vital truths. Let me name them. Firstly, God is a judge, a holy and righteous judge, perfect in all his judgments. I'm sometimes asked, how can a loving God judge? To which I reply, how can a loving God not judge? He is not less interested, certainly not less aware of the world than we are. He does not observe corrupt and tyrannical government, greedy corporations, the exploitation and abuse of women and children, the neglect of the elderly and the poor, the cruelty and harshness between peoples, between neighbours, between spouses. He does not see such things and remain indifferent to them. God is a judge, a holy and just judge. And in death, Jesus places God's judgment on human sin. But the second truth that we learn at Christ's cross is that we are not good. God judges evil. The death Jesus dies is God's judgment on sin, but the evil for which Jesus died, he did not commit. Everything we know about Jesus is that he was without sin. Even weak Pontius Pilate, three times at his trial, declared him innocent of crime. Jesus is without sin, yet the cup that Jesus drinks when he goes to his death is a judgment on wickedness. The wickedness that is judged is ours. In the world today, they say there are 3 billion people who live on less than $2.50 a day, and 8 who control half the world's wealth. UNICEF says there are 168 million child labourers around the world, which makes it virtually certain that they make the goods that we consume. According to Andrew Forrest's Walk Free Foundation, 46 million people are in slavery. The United Nations estimates the number of children who die every day from poverty at 22,000. The annual cost to the Australian taxpayer of divorce and family breakdown is $14 billion. The number of domestic assaults in New South Wales per year is 30,000. And the number of people, usually women, who are murdered by their partners in Australia is one per week. We are not good, and we are profoundly unable to cure the human race from within. Jesus, in his death, drinks the cup of God's punishment. God's punishment on our sin. Yet Jesus stands in our place, though he was guilty of no crime. Why? Why does he drink the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's justice? He does it, he says to his friends, as he shares a last meal with them. He does it for us, for many. Matthew records the detail, for the forgiveness of sins. So the third truth we learn from the death of Jesus, though we are not good, we are loved. On the cross, Jesus the Son suffers the penalty of our sin, and the Father suffers the death of the Son. Christians call the day on which Jesus died Good Friday and celebrate his death, because we see how good it was of God to suffer for us on the cross in which the Son died. We see the immense cost of forgiveness and the great love that willingly pays the cost. The God of the cross is not the God whom Richard Dawkins describes as megalomaniacal and bloodthirsty and tribal. No punitive and vengeful God who demands blood sacrifice. This is an amazing God who offers his own blood for the sins of others. And there's all the difference here between the despot who sends soldiers into battle and the father who sends his son. The despot cares not at all for the soldiers who fall. But the father feels the bullet that fells his son as if it had pierced his own heart. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's not a third party. He's God in the flesh, God with us, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, taking into himself on the cross God's justice against human evil. He bears it for us out of love. Two cups, one cross. The cup of forgiveness, the cup of fury. The cup of commitment, the cup of condemnation. The cup of reconciliation, the cup of rejection. Jesus is able to offer us the first because he does not refuse to take the second. So Christians do not merely observe the anniversary of Jesus' death. We celebrate his death and give thanks for it with reverent thanksgiving and solemn joy, because he died for us though we are not good, and he did it for love. We celebrate his death, as one of the hymn writers of Christian hymnody puts it, because inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. we celebrate this love, this death. A death in our place, out of love, for our sakes. So friends, this Easter, can I invite you to cast yourself upon the man, upon the cross. For in him we may know the love of God, our sins forgiven, and our future secured. Thank you very much indeed for your questions. There are some good questions. The first one is, why did Jesus stop drinking wine? Does he refer to drinking wine after the resurrection on earth or to his drinking wine in heaven? So this is a reference to verse 25. Jesus hands them the cup and then he says, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I think the point of that verse is that he will drink it again. That I think it's a way of referencing his resurrection. So he has predicted his resurrection a number of times, and I think he is saying we have come to the pivot of history. From this moment, there will be before the death of Jesus and after the death of Jesus. And after the death of Jesus, Jesus, as the forerunner of humanity, will drink new wine in the kingdom of God. And so, as he hands the cup to his disciples, saying, this is my blood of the covenant, what is going to be true of him is going to be true of them as well. They will drink. They themselves, of course, will still drink death, physically. But I think there is at least the implication, certainly, that he will be resurrected and drink again in the kingdom, and that those who drink of the cup of the covenant will share that with him, that there'll be another meal, and that is a way of anticipating that, and that in a sense this is the pivot of history, which might seem like quite a lot to make that verse bear, but you ask the questions. Was the Last Supper primarily an event to commemorate Jesus' death, or was it more an example of Jesus' love of fellowship relationship? Well, the setting, again, if I can come back to this idea that I've introduced of the pivot of history, the Passover, the original Passover, the death of the Lamb and the people being saved by the blood of the Lamb, was itself for centuries an anticipation of the true atonement and redemption that would come. And so when John the Baptist greets his cousin, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in that moment he brings to bear the whole history of Israel focused in the Passover event. He brings all of that to bear on the person of Jesus. And so here at the Passover, Jesus is now claiming what John said on that day. Yes, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here is the cup. Here is the bread that is my body, not the body of a lamb, or the Lamb of God now. And here is the cup, which is the blood of, which is my blood of the covenant, the blood that will shield you from the judgment of God. So it was a fulfillment of the Passover, of every Passover that had ever been celebrated since the first one. It was the fulfillment and consummation of the Passover, and expressed now that the Passover had always been an anticipation of Jesus' death. But it is Jesus' death which creates the fellowship of the saved. That the Passover meal is a meal of celebration because those who celebrate it are those who have known God's rescue and blessing in their lives. And so this table of friends gathered around Jesus, that's the church forever from that day. The table of friends gathered around Jesus, that's the church. The covenant community, the new covenant community, So it is both death and fellowship, but the latter as a consequence of the former. Did Jesus also shed his blood for the one he already knew would betray him? Better if he had not been born. Well, in a sense, yes, of course, because the death of Jesus is sufficient to cover the sins of the world. And yet, it does seem that Judas was one who was not appointed for salvation, so that it would have no effect in his life. Although, what happened between Judas throwing the money back and his untimely death? We don't know what happened. So don't let me rush into the place where God sits. God is his judge. And if Judas repented, then the blood of Jesus was sufficient to save him. But if Jesus' words, it would be better for him if he had not been born, if that was a way of saying he's judged, he's damned, then those are words from the judge, from Jesus the judge. And we have to accept that. But the blood of Jesus is sufficient for every sin. So from the supper now, I think we're moving to the garden. Jesus seems more overwhelmed with sorrow in the garden than at the crucifixion. In the garden there seems distress and vulnerability that you don't see in trial, in the trial before Pilate or death. Is that right? Have you got any comment? Well, I do think that is right. I think that is right, that it's not the physical experience of death, it's not the cruelty of men that is the thing which most distresses Jesus. It is the experience of separation from the love of his Father, something unimaginable from before the beginning of creation. So there is a sense in which the human and divine come together, that Jesus has a divine knowledge of relationship, but he has a very human experience of what it is going to mean to be separated from his Father and to bear God's judgment on sin. And that is the thing that distresses him. So that on the cross he's able to pray, "Father, forgive them." But on the cross he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Incomprehensible anguish, really, I think. But it's the cup. It's the cup of the Father that is so full of dread for him. And so similarly, Mark shows us that Jesus knew what would happen, or his disciples, his arrest, his death, even his resurrection. Jesus knew what would happen, yet verse 36 seems like a personal crisis moment for him, sweating, asking for an alternative. That's reaching out. Three times he prayed this way, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And you see, so here is Jesus as representative. He is representative and substitute. And as the true human Son of God, as the one who fulfills human destiny, he prays the prayer which is our prayer. When we pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are being taught to pray by our big brother who in the garden prayed, "Not my will but yours be done." And his experience of this moment is a deeply human one. And Hebrews says he was tempted to sin as we are. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And at this point, he does not stumble. Just as in the desert, when confronted with the temptations of Satan at the beginning of his ministry, he stuck to the word of God and the promise of God and the plan of God and did not yield. What he resolved there, he simply works out here in the moment of extremity. submitting his will to God's. Willingly, as he says in John. No one takes it from me, I lay it down of my own accord. But here is the moment of extremity, and at that moment, he proves to be a true son, just as he did in the desert, in the temptation. And at that point, the obedience of the man, Jesus Christ, is the point at which the whole destiny of humanity rests, upon him in that moment. Then, quickly, a question about divorce for the woman killed by her partner, because I made a reference to the evil of domestic violence, as we somewhat euphemistically call it. For the woman killed by her partner, was there no divorce because God doesn't like divorce? Can she divorce on earth? The Bible makes clear that from Old Testament times, God provided divorce. God does not like divorce. God intends for marriage to be a picture of his own faithfulness. And divorce is not that picture. But neither is a marriage of abusive violence and this sort of treatment a reflection of his faithfulness. And so as a concession to the sin of people, divorce is provided. So I believe that it is possible for a person to be divorced. Is Good Friday the only day in the year that Christians should not really be working? Well, I think Good Friday is the day that teaches us every day of the year that God loves us though we are not good. Every day of the year, the death of Jesus teaches us that lesson. And that's the lesson that should power the way we work and the way we rest. See how I dodged that?
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.